In our series, Working Through the Psalms. Today, we're going to meditate on Psalm 66, as Brady read a portion of that. Psalm 66 reminds us that all of our lives is given the purpose of worshiping God. The purpose of our life, why we are here, the meaning of life is not 42. It is to worship and glorify God. That's a joke from a movie I haven't even seen. Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. Just when you Google what's the meaning of life, like the first thing that pops up is 42. Yeah, exactly. But Psalm 66 tells us specifically, because there's so many psalms that talk about that the purpose of our life is to glorify God, that it actually spends the time to pull out specific ways that our lives glorify God. And Psalm 66 in particular says that our stories, our suffering, and our religious habits have the purpose of glorifying God and declaring the goodness of God to the world. So that's actually going to be our outline. I'll explain a little bit about Psalm 66, and then we'll walk through how our stories, our suffering, and our religious habits glorify God. The number one earning film in 2023 was Barbie movie. I never thought I would talk about the Barbie movie from the pulpit. But it asked that question, right? Why do I exist? What was I made for? And to its credit, maybe surprisingly, that is a really important question to ask. Barbie movie encourages us to ask the right question. What was I made for? But does it give us the right answer? If it's not to glorify God, then no, it doesn't give us the right answer. Many areas of life, many ways of thinking and groups of people ask this question, but do they give us the right answer? Philosophy, in general, philosophy says that there is no meaning to life. There is no meaning to life, or it will say there is no standard meaning of life. You create your own meaning. You find your own meaning. Which is, I'm like, I can't figure out what I'm eating for lunch. How am I supposed to figure out my own purpose? That's philosophy. Science, that says that the purpose of life is really evolution. Richard Dawkins, a biologist and one of the leading atheists, popular atheists, says, life has no higher purpose than to perpetuate the survival of DNA. Really, he goes on in a couple of his books, actually, to explain how essentially all creatures exist as overly complicated DNA vehicles. That DNA really is the driving force behind life. That's science. Various religions throughout the world kind of all have this repetitive purpose and meaning. And it's something along the lines of to overcome natural desires, to endure suffering of the world. And this overcoming of desires and enduring suffering will eventually get us to realize our true self. A good example of this is Nirvana in not the 90s, but in Hinduism. This higher state of existence, right? These are different religions. Islam, since we referenced that earlier in our time praying, Islam is a little bit different, but it's to suppress the desires in order to obey Allah and to strive for paradise. So live a perfect life that we may be given paradise. Philosophy, science, religion, pop culture. Now, I'm going to slow down a little bit on pop culture because whether you like to admit it or not, most of us latch on to the meaning that we're told from pop culture, the purpose of life that we're given from pop culture. And I'm not necessarily talking about like the Kardashians and Katy Perry and like the whole, when you think about pop culture, you think about Beyonce. I'm talking about media. I'm talking about the way that the world lives, the culture of the populace, right? American culture follows this train of thought that if you want to give it a category or a label, it's hedonism. And hedonism is this pursuit of self-satisfaction. If it feels good, do it. There are an infinite number of ways to follow along in answering this question, why am I here? Why do I exist? All of them except one are self-centered and make empty promises that they will never be able to fulfill. Even hedonism. If you live your life to be satisfied, there's this paradox. I'm living my life for the purpose to be satisfied in my philanthropy, in my serving one another, in my eating lots of chocolate cake. You are never satisfied. And if that is where you base your whole life on, you never actually are able to fulfill that. And I want to just press a little bit as we go on into the sermon. Regardless of science, philosophy, religion, or pop culture, where you think you get your purpose of life, can we all, instead of thinking about other people this morning, can we think about ourselves? How do I live a self-oriented life? How do I have habits that serve me rather than God? How do I live with the end goal, probably not in mind, because most of us in here are Christians, and we know it's not right to live a selfish life. But if you analyze your behaviors and your habits, if you analyze your conflicts, it's very, very likely, it is sure that you will become increasingly aware that the habits and the behaviors and the thinking of your life is very self-oriented. Only God can give us the truth about why we're here. And only God's answer is truly fulfilling. We're created for our whole lives, mind, body, soul, our whole lives, to declare that God alone is the source of all goodness and life. One way that I like to put it, when we talk about glory, glory is like a Nickelodeon commercial trying to get kids to want a piece of candy or a toy, which isn't very hard. But what you do is you make it really flashy and you talk about how awesome it is. We were created to be walking advertisements for God. But sin has distorted this purpose. Sin actually makes us not God-glorifying people, but self-glorifying people. Sin has just barely twisted it enough to where we can take our religion and our desire for maturity and make it self-worshiping. We all have habits of self-idolatry, is the point that I'm making. But Jesus, who is fully God, mysteriously and simultaneously became also fully man. Fully God, fully man. So that in his life that was completely God-glorifying, we would be given the ability to live God-glorifying lives. Jesus lived his life to fulfill this purpose for humanity. His life was purely God-oriented. And even though he was purely God-oriented, we saw something wrong with that, which, let me just say, as you pursue a God-oriented life, that's going to confuse people, and that's going to combat other people's idolatries, and that's going to cause maybe some tension. And you see that in the life of Jesus. But as Jesus lived this God-glorifying life, he was then innocently and self-sacrificially killed on the cross for it. He was buried in the grave, and he was raised back to life by the Spirit of God. Not merely so that he could say, "Hey, everybody, look how awesome God is. He raised me from the grave." But so that he could say, "Hey, everybody, look at how awesome God is. He raised me from the grave so that we could all be raised from the grave." The resurrection isn't only for Jesus. In his resurrection, we are now given an opportunity to be resurrected to new life with him. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is what makes it possible for us to be filled with the Spirit of God, that we might live God-oriented lives of worship instead of self-oriented lives of sin. So what I asked you to think about, can we just not think about our neighbor for a second and let the Spirit look into us, that we might take the log out of our own eye? Can we consider, how do I live a self-idolatrous life? There is hope, because when you do that and you repent and you turn to Jesus, he gives you his Spirit. And if you are a Christian this morning, you have his Spirit now. As terrifying as it is to self-reflect, you have the Spirit of God in you that has you saved, secure, and makes it possible that you would live a God-glorifying life, that you'd be forgiven of self-worship. Psalm 66 is a plea for all creation to exist for the glory of God, to advertise the goodness of God. It says so in verse 1. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Why would Psalm 66 be part of the hymn book of Israel, right? The Psalter, the collection of songs that Israel would sing in their worship. Well, because God chose Israel to be the people through which he would bring salvation to the world, right? In Genesis 3:15, God makes a promise that he would save the world. And then in Genesis 12, he connects that promise to a new promise, that the family of Abraham, who he renames this family Israel, through Israel, God would bring about salvation, not just to Israel, but to the whole world. Because God did this and made these promises, Jews would then sing Psalm 66 with this meaning: praise God that he loves us, and he has a plan to save us. And so now, what does Psalm 66 have to do with the church? How do we sing this psalm? Well, it's not that much different, right? We're not the new Israel. This is not replacement theology. We are grafted into the family. We don't replace Israel. But the Spirit of God still speaks to us through the same scriptures. And so in the same way that Israel's purpose, their meaning of life, why they sang Psalm 66, was to praise God because of his plan for salvation, our purpose comes through God's promises now being fulfilled in Jesus. Do you see the connection? Israel's purpose was to say, God is faithful to his promises, we know he'll save us. The church's purpose is to say, God is faithful to his promises, he has saved us in Jesus. This is why we have Psalm 66. Because in Jesus, the entire world is invited into this song to sing God's praises because He saves us. Thank you, Jesus, for the blood applied, right? This is why the Spirit of God preaches to the church in Philippi, in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Worship and glorify God always, not just when you feel like it, not just when you did your Bible reading that morning and so you're feeling good about yourself and worthy to tell people about God or sing a worship song. Always. Always means always. The trouble that we can find in this command, because this is a command, rejoice always, the trouble we find is that we then start filtering that through our idea of what that means. And so we start pretending. Rejoicing is not pretending. Rejoicing is not painting on a smile so that the world might think you're happier than you really are. Rejoicing is not stuffing down all the sorrow and the struggle, moving on from your story in such a way that you never go back there, and to just, with empty meaning, repeat the same religious practices again and again and again as a way to say, the Bible just says rejoice always, so I just got to do this. Rejoice always is not a forceful command. It's a command to find joy in glorifying God in every part of our lives. 1 Peter 1, 5 through 7. If you're taking notes, I'd encourage you just to write this down. 1 Peter 1, 5 through 7. Write that reference down. Now that we are saved in Jesus, our whole lives are lived in order for, and here's the quote, that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result. So this is a statement of purpose, that your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is this final day when he comes back to bring his people into eternal life with him. Faith in Jesus results in worship of Jesus. That's what 1 Peter 1 is saying. Sin cannot stop you anymore from being a walking advertisement from God. In fact, the gospel, what I've explained about what Jesus has done for us, has now co-opted the purpose of sin, and it takes the people who run most heartily towards self-worship, and it makes them a poster child for God's glory. The Apostle Paul will say, if there was anyone that could boast, it was me. I was the most religious person. And he realized that everything he did was actually self-idolatry. But when Jesus saved him, from darkness to light, we see the glory of God. That he would go so far to save the least of these. The ones who are feeling like they're the farthest away from God. So when you wake up in the morning and you don't pray first thing, you don't read your scriptures, and you're beating yourself up because you're not a good enough Christian, remember, it is for this that Jesus saved me. I am not removed from my purpose of glorifying God. So what does rejoicing always actually look like? This God-oriented purpose, this Jesus-glorifying life, because it is possible. And I hope that's a comfort to you. It is possible that you would glorify God with your life. Let's look at verses 5 through 7 and 16 through 19. These verses, 5 through 7, 16 through 19, help us to see that the purpose of our past, the purpose of our stories, is to glorify God. Um, Your story matters to God. All of it. The parts of your story that you're ashamed of, the parts of your story that you're proud of, the parts of your story that you think are insignificant. Your story matters to God because in your story, He is telling His story of redemption. God writes your story so that you would look back and see Him at work. Look particularly at verse 5. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in His deeds toward the children of man. Kendall and I got to spend a few days in Abilene in September. And it had been, we left Abilene in 2020. And so it had been 4 years since I think Kendall had been back. And it had been a couple years since I had been back. And so being in Abilene just gave us a chance to reflect on the 6 years that we spent there. And reflecting on the people that we were with and the places that mattered to us brought back a lot of memories of a lot of things that God did then. Two things in particular. Well, I'll share one story in particular. There was a time I remember very vividly struggling to make progress in my faith. Right? Anybody ever felt that way? No? Just okay. Yes, lots of head nods. And I didn't do any, they're like, there's no formula. I can't just say, so do this and then this will happen. Like, it's all just the Spirit in control of it all. But by His grace, God chose to speak to me. I was sitting in a lawn chair in our front yard watching my kids play with our neighbors on our front yard that was like just a hill. I don't know how they played on that thing. But I remember reading and rereading and rereading Mark 8 and 9. When Jesus calls all of His disciples to give themselves up, to give up their will and their lives in order to follow His will and His life. And while I had already made the commitment to follow Jesus, something about that moment that God crafted just flipped a switch. And all of a sudden I had this epiphany, oh my gosh, I'm living my life for myself. The way that I treat my wife, the way that I treat my kids, the way that I treat created things, I want them to just serve me. And it brought me into this incredible opportunity to one, repent, but to turn to Jesus and see Him as the best thing. And I can't say, even from that moment, it's been like a slope of 1/1, right? Or it's just been up and to the right, which for you would be this direction. But it's been kind of jagged. But that, my life has not been the same since that moment. And I have lots of stories like that. And I know you have lots of stories like that. Some are as kind of innocuous as sitting on the front lawn watching your kids play. Some are sobering and full of sorrow. The point is, your story matters to God so that you would look back and see His hand at work. But also, because He has not only called you to Himself, He has called you to a people. Your story matters to God so that you would glorify Him to your brothers and sisters in Christ and to those who don't know Him. Your story is not only for you. That part of the definition of love is giving yourself up for somebody else, choosing to give yourself up for somebody else. And so that includes your story. And I'm just going to, again, press a little bit those parts of your story you are most afraid to tell are probably the most God-glorifying. Those are the parts of the story God wants you to tell, because it is there that he shines forth his glory. That you have been transformed, that you have gone from shame to being in Christ, clothed with Christ, and seated at the right hand of the Father. Telling your story of God's glory is evangelism at its core. It's mission at its core. If you believe in Matthew 28, 19 through 20, the Great Commission, go therefore and baptize among all nations, your story is included in preaching that gospel. This is why in verse 5 and then in verse 16, the psalmist says, come and see, come and hear. Because it's these parts of our lives that are meant to be retold for the glory of God. Then we move into verses 8 through 12. We're reminded that the purpose of our suffering is to glorify God. The purpose of our story is to glorify God. The purpose of our suffering is to glorify God. Look at verse 10. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. We went through fire and through water. Yet, like in the New Testament, you hear, but God. The Old Testament is yet. You have brought us out to a place of abundance. Suffering has this way of stripping away all the things that we think we need. I use the commercial, the Snickers commercial, a lot. You're not you when you're hungry. No, you are exactly you when you're hungry. When the comfort of food, especially sugar, has been stripped away from you, that's who you are. C.S. Lewis says, you are most yourself when you're interrupted. There's like a guttural response. Suffering catalyzes change. God's work to transform you comes to light in the midst of and after suffering. One pastor says this. It's a little bit long. God brings us into meaningful depth with him. Don't you want that? Meaningful depth with God. If that's what you want, listen to the rest of these words. God brings us into meaningful depth with him, not through ease, but through difficulty. It is tears, not smiles, that form the anvil on which solid joy in God is forged. It is tears, not smiles, that form the anvil on which solid joy in God is forged. Rejoice in the Lord always. You're gonna cry. If our Savior walked this path, let us not be averse to following him. Our past is redeemed for the glory of God, and our suffering is transformed for the glory of God. Verses 13 through 15. They encourage us that when we have faith in Christ and we desire to live with a God-oriented purpose, then even our religious habits, what we like to call now our spiritual disciplines, right? Your quiet time. Even our religious habits are given the purpose of glorifying God. Not first to serve you, not to make you feel better. Your religious habits, your spiritual disciplines are given for the purpose of glorifying God. This is why we have a liturgy to our gathering. And if you'll notice, you stick around a little bit longer at Redeemer, we actually have a liturgy to our calendar. That's not because we think we're super smart and figured out the formula, but that's because Scripture calls us into a rhythm of life, practicing certain practices in life for the glory of God first and foremost. And then through those habits, we find our souls are trained to worship, not without faith, Not without a giving up of our own wills. We can have all the religious habits and continue to worship ourselves. It is when we repent of self-worship that these religious habits train our souls to worship God with everything. Verse 13, I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you. The ones that I promised, the ones that came off my lips when I was in the cave in trouble about to die. Has anyone ever prayed that kind of prayer? God, if you'll just do this thing, I promise you I'll start going to church again. And then the psalmist is like, okay, I made this promise, so I'm going to do it. Because you're too good for me not to. Skip the page. There's this movement in the church. It's not a current movement. It's been going on for a long time. And I've also been guilty of thinking this way. But we associate meaningful experiences of worship with our emotions, how we feel about that. We attribute meaningfulness in worship to how we feel about it, right? Not only is this unbiblical, it's also unsustainable, and it's impossible to repeat. It's like, have you ever seen the dog races, the greyhounds? They chase a fake rabbit. That's emotional worship. You're chasing a fake target. That your emotions can tell you the truth, but they are not the truth. So God can give you meaningful worship experiences that really tap into your emotions. It's you're designed that way. You were made for being a whole person. That includes how you feel. But your faithful, repetitive, self-giving, God-oriented spiritual disciplines, your faithful, repetitive, self-giving, God-oriented spiritual disciplines are what form your soul to trust in God and worship Him alone. You know what you care most about when you pay attention to your habits. So when I, at the very beginning, asked you, consider not what your neighbor needs to change, but what you need to change. Not how the person that you think about constantly needs to stop worshiping themselves, but how you need to stop worshiping yourself. One of the ways you can diagnose how you worship yourself is pay attention to your habits. And guys, once you see it, it's not just going to disappear. This is a giving of your life to repentance. So even when you notice it, and you feel the shame and condemnation and the guilt of it, remember the cross. Remember what Jesus died to do. And it's in your repentance that God is glorified. Because 10 years from now, your habits will look different if you keep doing that. I love what author and philosopher James K.A. Smith has to say about this. Another long quote, I'm sorry. James K.A. Smith, this is from his book, You Are What You Love. He says, we learn to love not by acquiring information about what we should love, right? Just empty Bible reading. What am I supposed to love? Following YouTube influencers. We learn to love through practices that form the habits of how we love. Worship is not primarily a venue for innovative creativity, this chasing the fake rabbit. Worship is not a place to keep trying to change it so that we can keep up with the emotions. This is not a show. We're not here to entertain you. That's not enough. Worship is a place for discerning repetition, like actually hearing from the Spirit of God. Discerning repetition and reception, sorry. A place for discerning reception, listening to the Spirit of God, and faithful repetition. That faithful repetition is an important part of this. That we would come to these spiritual practices consistently, not giving up because we don't feel like it. Consistent participation in prayer, scripture, and community. And so as we self-reflect on these, how our story, our suffering, and our habits are given to us for the glory of God. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Again, if you're taking notes. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Pray that. Search my heart, O God. Reveal to me the wickedness of my heart and lead me in your ancient way. So consider how you have given into a self-oriented worship. Confess and repent of that, right? Repenting is not just saying, God, I'm so sorry for doing this thing, and then that's it. But it is, repentance requires turning to Jesus and remembering the gospel, or it's not repentance. It's just an empty apology. So we confess and then we turn to God. And how we will see the change is not tomorrow, not even next week or next month, but years from now. How does God want to use your story to proclaim His goodness, both to you and your community? How does God want to use your story to proclaim His goodness? We also need to ask the question, what has God been trying to teach us about His goodness while we've suffered? What's God trying to teach me? Not what the lesson I need to learn is. You're going to spend a long time asking that question. The lesson you need to learn is that God is good. That's your lesson. What is God showing you about His goodness in your suffering? And do your current religious habits serve God or you? And let me just like reframe that question a little bit. Do your current habits serve God or you? All of our habits are religious. They're all pointing towards worship of something. But are they worshiping God? The Spirit of God invites us to confess these things and turn to Jesus to make us not self-worshippers, but now God-worshippers, right? It's possible. He is faithful. He will do it because He's promised He would. And so we practice communion. We have the tables here in the front and in the back. I just want to encourage you guys, as you go to the elements, let's come out this side and then come back around through the front. If you're kind of up closer to the front, come around this way and go back to your chair. And if you're in the back, we've made some space in the back for you to walk back to your chair. So we're going to go to the elements this way and then circle our way around. I'm hoping that that will help. When we practice communion, this is not an empty religious practice, okay? There was a time in my life where I refused communion because I didn't fully get it. Communion doesn't work that way. you will never fully get it. Like that, it has infinite purpose. But if you have faith in Christ, we receive the bread and the wine, the body and the blood of Jesus broken and poured out for us. We receive it and we accept it and we participate in it because we're forgiven. This is God worship. We're saying, yes, I accept what you've offered your whole life. Communion teaches us that our worship is sanctified in Christ. There's a pastor from a Swiss pastor from the 1500s. He says, however we might propose to praise the name of God, we could only profane it with our impure lips if Christ had not offered himself up as sacrifice to sanctify both us and our services. And so if you put your faith in Christ this morning, whether you made that decision right now or you've been following him for 50 years, the body and the blood broken for you, church, poured out for you, church. We do this in remembrance of Jesus to proclaim his death until he comes back. Would you please join me at the table?